Thank you very much, Bill. Didn't mean to rush you there. I thought you were winding down. I'm the one who does the most talking, as I'm reminded from time to time. However, we have a lot of fun, a lot of good fellowship. When we come in, we enjoy catching up. Last time I was here with you, we were in our family was in the middle of a crisis, and I do want to thank all of you for your prayers. They were very kind, very generous, very effective, of course. Our daughter-in-law, Liz, did come through it. She's doing much better now. She's doing really fine now. You would never know if she had anything wrong with her. With the prognostication that very likely she wasn't going to make it either, but she did. And so we thank you for that. And those were pretty rough days just at that time. So thank you very much for your love and your concern and all of the well wishes and the prayers that we received from you. Now, of course, we're on the way to the council meetings. Mr. Bob Dick is a member of the council, has been so for a number of years. We're on our way over tomorrow. We know, what time does the snow start? Does anybody know? It is going to happen. At least they say. Oh, look, we could be out of here by then. On the other hand, we may not be, so we'll see. John 2:13. We have an incident right at the very beginning where Christ did something that a lot of people don't quite understand. We want to draw that out today to see just what it is that that took place and see what he meant today. It's when he went into the temple and overthrew the money changers. John 2:13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jews went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So they were doing business, and not just that they were doing business, they were doing it in a way which, of course, gouged people and took advantage of people who came in to purchase these animals for the sacrifices that were directed to be done. Then he had made a whip of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the money changers, out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. Well, now there's a man of action. Of course, you do use a whip when it comes to sheep and oxen. So don't worry too much about that. You don't hurt them that much unless you just treat them badly. But that's the way you get them to move. If anybody knows anything about how you deal with livestock in that way. And then he said to those who sold dove, take those things away. Now, he didn't turn them over, of course. He's not going to hurt the animals. So he wasn't going to do anything bad to the doves. He just said, get them out of here. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. As it was just a business for people to take advantage of what people were convicted in their heart they had to do. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" In other words, what is this all about? And the disciples remembered, as it says, that it was written, "The zeal for your house." Now, what did they think that meant? But this is what was behind that. There was a great deal of zeal for the house of God. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Another very strange saying, referring, of course, to the time the Jews said it's taken 46 years to build the temple. You will raise it up in 3 days. Actually, I think it took longer than that, going back to the story as to how it was constructed. That is the second temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, we're going to see that there's a lot involved in this. It's a little bit of intertwined. He's saying something else here. He's not just talking about the house, and he's talking about more than just his physical body that was bodily resurrected within 3 days and 3 nights. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, Jesus, of course, being resurrected from the dead, then it's a little bit more than just simply Jesus being resurrected from the dead. It is spoken of that his people then are also risen with him, and that once we are risen with him, we are to live a certain way, and within the spiritual realm, as it were, through they are in that spiritual area or spiritual realm. And we'll cover some scriptures on that. So there's a great deal more to this. It's just not an isolated incident here. He had a great deal of zeal for the house of God. Now, just to give you get a little bit of a background in this, let's go to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. Now, why did he feel this way? Exodus 25 verse 8, when he's telling Moses after the giving of the law and everything that they should do and how they should conduct themselves within that nation and amongst each other in any number of areas. In chapter 25 then, he comes right in, he says, and let them make me a sanctuary. For what reason? He says, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So he wanted that sanctuary built for that reason. Chapter 29, verse 43 of Exodus. And he's once again referring to the sanctuary that was being built. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Oh, so this was something that he was going to demonstrate, that his sanctuary will be sanctified, and it's going to be done as a result of his glory, which indicates his presence. And as a matter of fact, he goes on and says that directly. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. So he's very particular here as to how things are going to be done and who is going to be those who would serve as priests. And he consecrates them. He sets them apart for that reason. Verse 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. So we do find a very important and powerful reason as to what he wanted with that sanctuary. I will dwell among them and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So if you simply take from these scriptures, what is it that God wanted, perhaps more than anyone else, with a nation from the people that he caused to be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It was that I may have my people. People in the world didn't know who he was. And he says, when he brought them out of Egypt is going to know, and Pharaoh is going to know that I am the Lord God. They're going to know that before it's over with. And says, but I want you to know that long before they know it. And he wanted to be accepted by them to live among them. So can you imagine that? God living with his people and dwelling with them, and the glory of God actually being shown in that tabernacle. The Jews have another word for it. And when God was there and he appeared, and they knew he was there, and Moses would go up to the place of meeting, as it were, with God and deliver what God would have to say. And it should have been a very sound and a very secure arrangement between the people of Israel and God. And it would be something that they should absolutely rejoice in. We know that wasn't the case, however, in spite of all that was there. So the confidence that they should have had as the Creator God, then being in such close proximity with them, and in such intimate circumstances of living among them. Can you imagine a campground with several million people? A bit smelly. God says, I'm living here. These are my people. That's what he wanted more than anything else. And so The temple then that David later built had to do with a permanent structure in the place. And so God's plan began to unfold with the nation, and now with a temple, now with a throne of a person sitting on that throne, which was later to develop into the understanding that Christ would be would come and be a son of David, and then he would be the one to rule the earth. And it moved. The plan of God unfolds, by the way, if you understand how this works, and you follow it through. So he says this first, by the way, in Genesis 17. He says something very important about the descendants of Abraham. And he says, I will dwell with them. You know, that they will be my children, he says. I will be their God. They will be my children too. You know, can you imagine that? Here's Abraham coming along, and Abraham, wants to have children, doesn't have children. So he says, how about Eliezer? Nope. That's not him. He has Ishmael. Nope, not Ishmael. It's going to come from Sarah. And, these are going to be children of my choosing. Abraham is going to come the way it's supposed to come, the way I say it's going to come. And Abraham, I hope you're content with that. And Abraham eventually was content with that. And he even had to go through Pharaoh and Abimelech, who wanted Sarah. Anyway, he had a lot of obstacles of Isaac being the one. And then there was Esau and Jacob. But Isaac had to go through the whole thing. And so then you have Jacob referring to the God of my father, Abraham and Isaac. And then after Jacob, now the term is used, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I just simply want to show you the progression here as to how that took place. And how each one of them had to make God their God. And now we have the children of Jacob, or now the children of Israel, as we know them to be. Then were to have God as their God and to actually dwell among them. I don't want to belabor that point. I want to move on because there's a great deal more in that. But this obviously is what God wanted. We move on into the time later on under Christ when we find this has let's say a further meaning, a deeper meaning, and perhaps more to the point as to why he went and turned to those money changers and people who were defiling that temple. And so you see, whether God actually dwelt there or not at that time, it was not the point. That's what it was intended to be. And that's what it was supposed to be. And so if people began to forsake God, and you had whole religion, the whole religion there, led by the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and so on. And Jesus, of course, had to confront them that they weren't following him. So it's not likely that God was simply there. God would, of course, keep his covenant with them as long as he chose to. But in the end of the day, that very temple itself was destroyed. That tabernacle was a tent. That went by the way. The first temple that Solomon built was destroyed. And so we do have something more in mind that we have to consider. So we again ask the question, why did Jesus do what he did? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. Hebrews 3, verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, that is God's house, as a servant. Hebrews 3, 5. For a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterward. And so, I want to emphasize that we have a flow on here from the very early statements in Genesis all the way through to Exodus, all the way through to Samuel and Kings and the prophets, and on into the time of Christ, and on in all the way to the book of Revelation, for that matter. So I think John made reference to that. You have to understand the connections here. Those connections are there in very prominent places, and it's important to understand that. And this gives us great confidence that there was a plan right from the very beginning, that God was going to bring about his plan through his choice, mind you, of human offspring. Okay? He's still doing that. All right. So here's the method in which he uses. So we have a house. Moses was faithful in that house. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, he says, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. This is a permanent thing. And let me just say something to you, that when you read Genesis 15, Genesis 17, any of those early scriptures about what God says he's going to do, this is permanent. The covenant that he made with Abraham, we're in that covenant. It's still going. Now there's a new covenant, of course. I understand. The new covenant doesn't remove those promises at all. Those promises are there. And this is all done, of course, by promise. And it's not going to be completed as a result of how wonderful and great we are. We understand that. We happen to be the recipients of the wonderful blessing to be a part of that. And as you follow the terms of that covenant, then you're blessed and prospered as a result. And the less you follow the terms of that covenant, the less prospered you are. God's covenant will still be carried out. So it's important to understand that we have been invited into something that is a permanent thing, that is an everlasting thing. And you'll notice the term, the word everlasting, being used in Genesis chapter 17. An everlasting covenant, he says. That's it. So he's going to carry out his plan. And we are in a phase of that plan now, right now, as we sit and speak. And it's going to indeed be carried out in precisely the way he had in mind. Okay, let's cover some points on this. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Now, Ephesians is very interesting because it is the book about the church. It explains so much about the church. And there's a lot that is here that sadly is not comprehended as it ought to be. I hope to bring a few of those points out today. Ephesians 1:16, and do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord God of our the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, this is very special knowledge here. And if you think everybody has a knowledge of him, you're sadly mistaken. Just take a look at the world around you and try to convince me that everybody has this knowledge of Christ and they're living by it. Well, they're not, of course. And however, the people of God have been invited now to have this knowledge, and it should be making a difference in your lives, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. You know, a lot of people think they're enlightened, don't they? However, he does say, you have come into something where your eyes are indeed enlightened. This is different. They always went to the sanctuary to find out what God wanted them to know. What is God telling us? What is the word from the Lord? And they would go into the sanctuary. David would always go in the sanctuary to find out God's will in a matter that he didn't understand. And he said, I didn't understand it until I went to the sanctuary of God. And then, you know, he sits and he contemplates, and there's God, as God would reside there in David's belief, which he really was there, in the presence of God. And he came away with a different picture, different understanding, being enlightened, as it were. And you need to do that today, because you have to live in this world. And I appreciate John's sermonette here, where you have to pray without ceasing, because that's the realm in which you live. Hope you understand that. You know, there's not a physical realm here, only that in which we live and reside and exist and think and function and operate and relate. Okay, there's another whole realm out here that you and I deal with that other people do not deal with. If they do, it's very intermittent, sporadic, and minor in their lives. That's not the way it should be with you. You should have, let's say, deep and very sincere and extensive consciousness as to your relationship with the spiritual realm. Let's go on. I can prove this. I can show it to you. The words are right here. Being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. So you have to know where is this headed. There is an inheritance. Who's going to get the inheritance? The saints. Who are the saints? Saints are sons. Sons, children of God, are always the ones who get their inheritance. Okay, just ask anybody else who may be religious. But by the way, you have a very nice religion. You're very sincere. You seem to be very earnest. And you want to do the right thing. May I ask you a question? Where is it all going? Just kind of an interesting question here. Okay. So you have to have that understanding that there is an inheritance. There is an end here that where this is all headed. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Do we experience this? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So here we come back now to the resurrection after 3 days and three nights of his body. What does that also refer to? The resurrection of his body was a physical resurrection of his body. And we're coming down to understand then what is the actual body of Christ. Okay, you still with me on this one? Good. I can see you're following me along on this. Actually, I've spoken on this every time I speak, almost speak on the same subject. I just do it a little differently, that's all. As some people say, some ministers give the same sermon all the time. Well, it is slightly different. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, that is where Christ is. Where is the church? Well, you know, we can read a few scriptures here. Matter of fact, I was going to read them actually toward the end, but let's bring them in now because it fits. In Ephesians 1:3. Let me just give you a few of them here. He uses the same term, same terminology. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So if you have blessings, John referred to the blessings or God's intervention. He intervened in the natural course of human beings, and he intervenes in natural law that affects us all. And things then happen according to his will, which is another power above and beyond and far greater and more extensive and more meaningful than what you and I experience here. Now, so the blessings, the spiritual blessings he refers to in the heavenly places in Christ. And it's so very important to understand, well, where do they come from? We go along sometimes and we don't have a full appreciation, recognition of where many of the things come from, that that you and I are the beneficiaries of. Ephesians 2:6. He raised us up together and made us sit together, not apart, by the way, but sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the heavenly, what are we talking about here? The heavenly place, the heavenly realm, the place where the will of God, the Spirit of God, the power of God, purpose of God operates and functions. Do you sit there? That's what this is what he's saying. This is where the church is. Okay, this is where the church should be operating and functioning from this basis. We deal in that. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So you got the good and the bad, and you and I deal and function and operate in that realm. I hope you do, because that's where the greatest outcomes are going to be in terms of how it's all going to turn out. You have to deal with sin. You have to withstand sin. You have to resist sin. And so I hope that I am making it clear to you that we have the physical realm and where the vast majority of people function and operate, and we have a spiritual realm and where the church should be fully operational. Okay? Good. Now, in I want to go to move on then to a further conclusion here. I didn't mean the conclusion of the sermon. I meant just another conclusion, just in case you got the wrong idea. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now we're speaking of the concept or the idea of communion, which has to do with a very intense and deeper form of fellowship or sharing on a quite a deep level that we should have with each other when we come into that community or communion of the church. And this is why we observe the Passover. Christ shares the body of his suffering and death with us, and we accept that. We accept that we share this with him. Okay, and this is called the communion. I'm not using a term. This is in the Bible, by the way. The word koinonia, as a very kind Greek lady pointed out to me when I was, for the past 49 years, pronounced it incorrectly. Koinonia that's what that is. And so we have a relationship with this world, but the relationship that we have with God and the relationship that we have with each other, and especially the relationship we have at the time of the Passover, whenever we share the symbols of his suffering and of his death, is koinonia. Okay, now that's a different kind of a thing. There's something that I can relate with you, because I assume that you understand this. And so whenever I talk with you, I suspect that I'm talking with a person who experiences this, who understands this, who made a decision to turn to God based upon what you knew Jesus Christ did for you personally in terms of dying and suffering for the forgiveness of your sins. And I have to say, or in my mind, well, he or she has experienced this also. So therefore, my relationship then with you says, okay, I believe this, you believe this, therefore our relationship is on the very deepest level, and on a basis then in which you and I can then have the kind of a godly relationship with each other. So we should have those godly relationships with each other. Now, for what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, what's he talking about, the temple of God here? This is why he was so mad. When he went into that temple and he drove them out, he says, you can't get this thing out of here. So you do not understand what the temple is all about. This is where God's supposed to be living. And you're treating this, you've made it a marketplace. So what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So here's where he was going with this. It was going to be different now. You are the temple of the living God, as God said. I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he says this in a little bit of a different way. He says, I will dwell in them. It's very interesting he says that now. That wasn't said before, so I will dwell among them. Now he says, I will dwell in them. The temple is where he dwelt. And I don't think it's lost on any of us what he's talking about here, that who he's going to dwell in and what he means by that. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we're going to be a son and a daughter of the Almighty God. There is that relationship that we have with him through Jesus Christ, through that sharing, koinonia, through that kind of fellowship then that we should have with him. And it's a very, very deep communion that we should have. This is what John talked about here in his sermonette. He talked about that kind of a communion, a very deep relationship that you're having with God the Father, in a very intense, in a very moving, hopefully, way, where then he responds to what you say. You know he responds to what you say. Folks, you are operating in the spiritual realm. Okay. This is where you're operating. This is where you're functioning. Okay, you cut that part out completely. You don't even understand that. You operate in the physical realm only, and you are subject to the powers of that physical realm. Which one would you like to be in? All right, I think we've made the point on that. Matthew 16, verse 15. Matthew 16, 15. And he said to them, and there's a point there he's about to make. One year now before his one year before his arrest and his suffering and his death. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I think Peter had known that some time before that. But here we have a dialogue going on. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, now blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so we have now God intervening in the hearts and the minds of people. Matthew 16, okay, famous scripture, where he is opening up somebody's mind to understand something that they didn't understand before. Once again, these people were being moved into the spiritual realm, okay, to begin to think this way, to begin to understand who it is that they're really dealing with. Now, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Just simply making a simple distinction there. That's all that should be read into that. On this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. No. So he says, now I'm going to build my church, or my assembly, my people. And nothing's going to prevail against it. The powers of this earth and this world will not prevail against it. The powers of the devil who rules this earth will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is very interesting. Now, what do you mean by the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's been a lot of controversy about this. We have a great church out here that says they got the keys to the kingdom of heaven, because you got to go through the church, go through their priesthood, got to go through their whole structure and organization. And this is not what he's saying here. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which means there are certain teachings that you have to know and believe and live by and adhere to, and resist what this world is telling you and what the devil is telling you. And those keys have to be brought by the church. That opens up the door for people to be able to become a part of the process where they began to enter the kingdom. Jesus always used the terms. He used the word enter the kingdom of heaven. He says enter. He says, unless you do this and do that, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And you find that term used over and over again by Jesus Christ, that you got to enter the kingdom of heaven. Even use it with Nicodemus. He talked about entering the kingdom. So there's keys then that helps a person to do that. And keys then that help a person to begin to live in that spiritual realm. And you got to follow those keys. You got to listen to the teachings and say, okay, here is what, the way I'm supposed to believe and accept and then live. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that we have a right to make up something or do something that's totally outside of God's will. We can't be doing that and apart from God. This is not what it's talking about here. But if you, as a matter of faith, I'm talking about you, I'm talking about the church. It's talking about the church here now. It says you now. And these were the beginnings of the church. He was going to use the apostles as the beginning of the church. And if you then in faith, you believed what Jesus Christ said to go into the world and to take that gospel. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He has the right then to move and operate and to function in this world on a spiritual level, whereas before that was not possible. Now this was being given to Christ. Christ's now giving this to his apostles. And he says basically this, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be with them. And you together as a body, as a church, agree in faith that this is what you're going to do, I'll back it. All right. You might think that's a simple explanation, but that's more to the point in the whole thing than what the other church out here has, meaning, or any other explanation that you may come up with, that, well, we'll just sort of say what's right and what's wrong, and that's it. There's much more to it than that if you simply follow the context as to what he's talking about here. Okay, let's move on. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, this set the cat amongst the pigeons as soon as he said that. In fact, the way Peter would understand it, this is the worst corporate decision you could ever make. Is everybody with me on this one? Okay. Which begs the question, what is he building? Okay. You got a lot of big structures out here today that call themselves churches. I'm not talking about the physical church. I'm just talking about any kind of mega church out here, any kind of movement in religion and so on. And if you were going to get a following, which he had a following, and around about that time was the same incident just prior to this when everybody left him in John chapter 6. Remember that one? Okay, that's just before this, by the way. And he says, well, will you go away? And Peter says, well, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But he wasn't begging them to stay. So he was saying some things that, once again, would have been the worst corporate philosophy you could ever hear. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to have everlasting life. So you have to understand, what are we dealing here? We're talking about everlasting life. We're talking about a spiritual entity of the church. That's very important to understand. We're not talking about the corporate entity of the church, if people want to look at it that way. Because corporations, in terms of the way churches and names that they've been given, I'm talking about the true church. If I don't even know if they even had names back during the time of the 1260 years that the church was in the wilderness. The names that they're given, by the way, are given by somebody else, by their enemies. So what was their names? I don't know. But let me just tell you something. Churches how they're organized and structured under a corporate name, come and go. Spiritual body of Christ will always exist. Okay, you with me on this one? The spiritual body of Christ will always exist. All right. Those of you who have been around long enough have seen that and lived through it. So you know what I'm talking about. So we come down to try to understand a little better. When he says, the zeal of my house has eaten me up, what is he talking about? What is he building? What is he constructing? And when you understand that, then we understand more of what we ought to do. No matter how we may choose to structure ourselves, and we all have to do that, of course. We have to live and operate in the world, and we have been doing that. But above and beyond that, and more importantly, is the spiritual body of Christ. And so we ask, well, what is he building? Is he building a corporate structure? No. The corporate structure of the United Church of God is not going to be the ruling body in the kingdom of God. I never read that anywhere in the prophets, by the way. It's going to be those who will sit with him on his throne. All right. Once again, you reside in the spiritual realm now. You will be in the spiritual realm in the world tomorrow. And you have to be prepared to listen to what Christ says and to obey him. And therefore, anything that we do must enhance that purpose. Okay. We can't step outside of that and start doing something else. So Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Again, I ask you, what was he building? And to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the chief priest and the scribes and be killed was not a part of Peter's thinking. The whole thing was going by the wayside. They were losing disciples. They were pared down to a small group, and where things were going to get bigger and better and greater and more wonderful and more people and more money and more this and that and support. And finally, we become the purveyors, the only ones who were recognized as the true religion. That was not going to happen. Okay? Not going to happen, folks. Somebody else came in and took over that, and they're the wrong ones. But that's what happened. All right? Jesus Christ was, through his death, through his suffering, through this conscious decision of his, which was determined long before then than this, by the way, was going to accomplish precisely what he wanted to accomplish, and that is to build the spiritual body of Christ. Okay. He says, oh yeah, my body might suffer and die. It may go by the way. I'm not trying to build and enhance myself as a human being and only as a human being. Look, the devil already offered him that, and he says, no deal. It's off. And he walks away from the whole thing because he knew this is not what he had come to do. And the sons and the daughters of God, among whom would dwell the Father and himself, by the way, would come about as a result of people turning to him in repentance, turning to him in deep sorrow that would have been strongly influenced and moved by his own suffering and death. I don't know how you made that decision, but that's how I made that decision. And you make that kind of decision, and God sees it is a permanent decision. He sees it is a far-reaching decision, and he then is prepared to make his home in you. And not before. Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was doing when he says, I'm going to go suffer. I'm going to die. And I'll be resurrected. And then he later on, he says, this is how I'm going to dwell among you. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And I ask you, who is the church? Okay. Now we have our answers here. It is those in whom the power of God dwells. With one spirit, you are baptized into one body, as Paul explains. And that's how you are made a member of the body. Okay. And you, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. Right. That's the way it operates. Okay. And then when you are his, you function, live, operate, think, rely upon, have faith in the spiritual realm that is so much more powerful and transcends anything that's here on this earth and can do at any time it wants to, anytime it chooses. That's, so I ask you, where do you live? Okay, how do you live? And is this where you live? So it's all, it's also very important. Now I'm going to cover a couple more points here. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We could drive the point home in any number of places. Ephesians 4 verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Okay. In other words, the captivity that had intended to lead him captive, he took it captive. Okay. And Jesus Christ was the one to defeat Satan. Now, this is what we heard. This is old stuff. You know, but it's so powerful. It's true. He defeated Satan. Satan could not take him captive. And so the victory was there in that sense. And so being led captive, he could begin to function and operate a spiritual body on the earth, his spiritual body on the earth. And the way he would do this, he would give gifts to men. And verses 9 and 10 simply has the same idea that he says, I got to go and suffer. And he did that. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. And he was raised up and he was taken out. And so here's what he gave, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So this is what he's done. So here are people then who are officers within the spiritual body of the church who have the right to function in this world and in the church and to support and to equip the church, as we go on to see here. For the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edify, check it out in Strong's. Any of us can do this. It's a variation or almost similar to the word build. I will build my church. Okay, now he's going to edify the body of Christ. Well, what's that? That's the church. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if you and I are going to be workers in some way or form or another within the body of Christ, and I suspect we all are, within that spiritual body, what is your object? Well, it tells you right here. This is your object here. Okay. Now, what Mr. Bob, Dick, and I do when we go over there, we deal on other things, but we all have to keep in mind, are we then enhancing and progressing and advancing the spiritual body of Christ in everything that we do? And if we don't do it, we've got to throw it out. We've got to quit doing it. Okay, we've got to think about that. That's important. And we do take it very seriously. So, but it is the spiritual body of Christ that he is building. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. So there's a unity of the faith. That's one way of building it. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now we've got to work toward that. We've got to cooperate with this. I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I didn't fully read that all to you. I finished up with verse 20, Ephesians 1, 20, when it talks about he seated in his right hand in heavenly places, and I went on to explain there what the heavenly places and the heavenly realm is. But far above all principality and power and might and dominion, verse 21, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Who's the head of the church? And who is the one who says where this church is going and what this church should be in every sense? Okay. Let me make the point very clear. The church will always exist. Never will it not exist. From the time he said it in Matthew 16, it will always exist. Matter of fact, he's always had his people all the way back till the time he began to work with Abraham, for that matter. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, all we can do is cooperate with this. He's the one who's doing this. And whatever we do, and he gives us a great deal of leeway now in our faith, in our belief as to what he's doing, to do this. Okay. Now, if we don't do it, we're going to be judged. How do I know that? The Bible says that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Let's go here. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3, 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, nobody deserves this, by the way. If you are an officer within the spiritual body of Christ in a special way, that, of course, is made apparent and clear and is done by the grace of God. We can't vote these folks in, by the way. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Okay, same idea Christ had. I will build my church. And so you and I then enter on in the same labor. For no other foundation can anyone lay, now this is the foundation, than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So you got to grow up to him. We've already read that. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. Now, we understand each one's work here. Paul would tell Timothy about the worker who would be equipped. The worker then who would be diligent to study so he can rightly divide the word of God. And he called those workers, he called them workers. Okay, workers how? They're building the body. They're constructing the body. And it's very important here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm coming back here, by the way, to 1 Corinthians. Let me just quote to you 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and 15. He says, I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. House of God, church of the living God. Very clear in Paul's mind. The pillar and ground of the truth, that's where it's got to come from. Okay. The keys. What are we talking about? And he says, I want you to know and understand how you are to do this. You just can't do whatever you want to. I hope you can see how God feels about where he dwells. Okay? We can't start doing some funny things here. And the church is nobody's playground. Do we understand that? It's not for somebody to become self-serving in the church or to assume to be somebody from an ecclesiastical or religious point of view and to try to get the upper hand over his own people. This is ordinary stuff that people do in the world. Now, this is not what the church is for. So we need to get back and focus on, well, what is the church for? What is it supposed to be doing? And there has to be unity, unity of the faith, unity of teaching, unity of cooperation. This is what the people who have the spirit of mind do, and they function and they operate that way for the one single purpose of enhancing, promoting, constructing, edifying, building the body of Christ. Okay? Now, it's a very special body. Acts, 1 Peter, I want to finish 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For no other foundation can anyone lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, verse 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Don't think that the workers in the body of Christ are not judged. Judgment's on all of us, by the way. It begins at the what? What does it begin in? House of God. Okay, everybody's clear on that one. That's where it begins. But let me tell you, those who are the workers in the house, then will also be judged as to how they build. And if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, assuming he is a genuine person, but just wasn't able to quite get the job done as he was supposed to. Yet so is by fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Okay. Now, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Paul is telling the elders of Ephesus. The last time he's going to talk to them, he spent a long time there, 2-3 years he spent in Ephesus. Established Timothy then as the one to continue after him. He ordained elders. He did that kind of work there. He said, take heed to yourselves. He's talking to those elders, to all the flock, which among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Doesn't belong to anybody except him. You understand that? Who purchased him? Okay. Then you become a steward. I don't care who you are. You become a steward in the body of Christ and to do it in the right way. Because we're going to be held accountable for it. Know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, and draw away the disciples after themselves. And therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Why was he doing that? What did he know? How much had he seen? What had he experienced in the past? Okay. But he puts it in this way. Ephesians 5, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. He is Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband as everything. In everything, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We say, well, John 3:16, we tend to quote that, throw it all around the place, and say he died for the whole world. Well, yes, he did. Of course, ultimately, that is true. Right now, this Bible is written for me and you. True? Okay? Written for us. And so, specifically, in the context and in the terms of what he's doing, then he is, he dies for the church, and he expects that church to continue and to exist. Well, there's a lot more I could give to you, but let me just conclude here with a couple of points to kind of demonstrate how that Jesus Christ was zealous for his own body. In I want to, well, let's go to Ezra. I want two scriptures from the Old Testament. To help us to understand how this was even played out in the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 3, verse 11. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And here's what they said, for he is good, his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. How wonderful to be at the beginning of the foundation of that house. It was always a wonderful occurrence. And to have a place where God would dwell with them and amongst them. They would worship God. You and I worship God in the Spirit. He does not dwell in houses made with hands. We find out in about four or five places in the Bible. He dwells within you. How important is it to us that he did that? In 2nd and 1st Chronicles, First Chronicles 29, verse 1 through 3. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and experienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. And now the house of my God I have prepared with all my might. And so, how else would we then conduct ourselves in the house of the living God, if not with all our might, as David did? And he says, I have prepared it. He wasn't going to be allowed to build it, but he prepared it gold for the things made of gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for the things of bronze, iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. And it says in verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and be above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. He says, I'll do anything for this to happen. Why? It's the will of God. We have to really understand what God is building, what he is constructing. And as Jesus himself had a zeal for the house of God, the people of Ezra rejoiced with response of praise, with their might, I would add, when the foundations were laid for that particular temple. David says, I have prepared with all my might for this to happen. Thank you.